Welcome back to Bible Fellowship Church. Glad you guys are here. So I'm going to jump in right into the sermon here. How many of you guys remember where we are?
Mark.
Man, you guys are awesome. I almost forgot. So we're in the Gospel of Mark. If you're new with us, real quick, we typically preach through books of the Bible. So we feel like that's the best way to interact with God's Word, to see what it says, where it says, how it says, in the context that it says it in. And so sometimes we'll pick up biblical topics and kind of see what the Bible says on some area, but mostly we want to grab a book, we want to read it, we want to go through it, and let the Lord speak to us through it. And so we've been doing that here in the book of Mark. In the book of Mark, it's a gospel, it's the shortest of all the gospels, and it's a gospel that was written, it's most likely Peter's account of the gospel. It's written by John Mark to the church in Rome. Written to a church who was suffering intense persecution, who were going through some difficult things, and it was written to encourage them and evangelize the Roman citizens. And so with that, there's a lot of stuff that happens in Mark that is extremely encouraging to us. Not that other books of the Bible aren't that same way, but Mark in particular is extremely encouraging to people who are in a society that is going wildly a wrong direction and beginning to attack the people who are holding to the truth. And Mark starts his gospel out with showing that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come. He is baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner, providing the fulfillment of the prophecy in the Old Testament that there will be one who prepares the way for the Messiah. Jesus comes. He's baptized by John. The Heavenly Father speaks to him. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by Satan. And while he's out there, he wins. He defeats the enemy on the enemy's ground, completely dying of hunger. He still wins. He defeats the enemy. He comes back and he starts doing some amazing, miraculous things, rescuing people who are demon-possessed, healing people who are on their deathbed, restoring the life of a leper. He's causing people who are paralyzed to walk again. All of these amazing things that are happening, but as he's doing this, the religious leaders and the people, the ruling class, start getting antagonistic towards him. So the persecution starts ramping up pretty quickly in the book of Mark. Right by chapter 3, we already have them looking at how they're going to kill him, right? And so last week, we looked at chapter 3, verses 7 through 20, or 19, rather. And we saw how Jesus was calling his people to himself. He's calling disciples. He's establishing this new people that was going to represent him on the earth. And that those who he called, he empowered, and that disciples are called to be with Jesus, and they're called to be sent out by Jesus. That as a disciple, my life is not simply to confess who Jesus is, but is also to follow him into the life that he leads me into. That there are things that I am called to do. That just saying he is the Lord is not enough. It's a life that is given over to him. Right? So the demons illustrate that very clearly. They know that he is the Son of God. He's silencing them. The ones he calls to himself, the sinners, the tax collectors, the outsiders, he calls to himself to be with him, to learn from him, and do the things that he's doing. Now, at the end, after this is where we're going to start. And again, I just want to kind of jump right in there. We start seeing this really strange episode where you have a kind of a parenthesis of interaction of Jesus and his family. And then this confrontation between Jesus and the scribes or the teachers of the law. And then again, Jesus and his family. And so we're going to read it. I got two observations that are come out there and then hopefully an application we can bring home with us today. So makes sense? Good to go? Okay. All right. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to be in chapter 20 of verse 20 of chapter 3. And it says this. And then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of the demons, he cast out demons. And he called them, to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, there's some pretty powerful things here. There's some pretty confusing statements here. There's a lot going on, but there's a purpose why Mark put this episode at this point in his gospel here. Right? All the gospels are written. They are historical accounts, but they're not all written in the historical order of the chain of events. Right? They're written for a theological purpose. They're trying to teach us something about who God is. And Jesus, calling his disciples to him, calling the people to follow him, calling this new family around him, now comes in and has this episode with his family, his biological family, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders who are the family of God, right? The insiders of the Jewish religion. And then again, his family again, and he's changing everything up on his head. And the first point I want to bring out here is that proximity and pedigree do not guarantee a place in God's family. Proximity and pedigree do not guarantee a place in God's family. See, Jesus' family were looking for him. If we were to go back in chapter 3, at the end of that interchange where Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, right, on Sabbath, what happens right after that? The Pharisees, the scribes, they went out immediately, held counsel, verse 6, with the Herodians against him, how they would destroy him. Right, they want to destroy Jesus because of what he's doing. Now, it seems as though, and this is just me thinking how this may go and may have happened, and how his parents and his mom and his family may have heard about him and came to him. But it would make sense to me if the religious leaders, not able to confront Jesus at the time, are trying to figure out ways to stop him from going. Well, if we can't get him to stop what he's saying, can't get him to stop what he's doing, and this crowd that's arousing, maybe his mom and his family can get him out of his crazy mind. So you go over to Mary's house, go talk to him. Hey, Mary, We need your help here. Your son's gone off the rails. He's saying some crazy things. He's making things pretty tense. He potentially is going to get Roman government over here, and we're all going to die. So if you please just go talk to your son, calm him down. We need to settle what's going on, because this is crazy. We've got people from all over the known world here coming and seeing him, and it's nuts. So Mary comes up with his brothers and sisters, yes. His brothers and sisters, yes. The Bible says his brothers come with him. Yes, Mary had other children. That may be a new thing for some of you here. But the Bible's very clear that Jesus did have half brothers and sisters. He had at least four brothers, but potentially two sisters. These are Mary's children with Joseph. It's very clear, Matthew 13. This is people in Nazareth asking a question. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? Talking about the wisdom that he's speaking with. Right? He had family. He grew up with family. They knew him as Jesus, my brother. Now this Jesus, my brother, is now gathered this massive following and claiming to be the Son of God. How difficult would that be for a brother to hear another brother say that? It'd be crazy, right? In fact, that's what they say about him. His own mom, Mary, most blessed among all women. Right? That's not denying that. She's a special woman. But at this point, she misses what Jesus is doing. Well, the text is very clear what they're doing. They're going out and they're trying to seize Jesus, right? The same word to arrest someone. They're trying to get him. Jesus, we got to get out of this crowd. We got to get away. We got to start talking. We got to figure things out here. And the text says, because they thought he was out of his mind. What's another way to phrase that? He's crazy. Jesus, you're nuts. What are you doing? They cannot perceive who he is, even though they're related by blood. Even though they grew up with him. Even though they're his family, they missed it. He's out of his mind. They didn't get it. But evidently their call didn't work. It didn't dissuade Jesus because the scribes step up immediately and try to a smear campaign. Right, his blood relatives and the people who teach his law. Like Jesus gave this law. It's from him. He created Israel. He called them out to be a people of his own possession. He rescued them out of Egypt. And they don't see it. In fact, they're attributing to him to be their enemy. He's being led by the demons. He's in league with the demons. He's doing all these miraculous things because it's demonic. But sometimes following God's will causes people to say crazy things about you. Sometimes following God's will result in people thinking and saying things that are absolutely not true about who you are. The sovereign king of the universe, the Son of God, who is just releasing captives of the demons, he's healing the sick, he's giving the ability to walk back to the paralytic, he's healing the lepers, he's doing all these amazing things, and they're calling him evil. They don't get it. They don't see it. So Jesus, standing there, quotes Abraham Lincoln and says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. I mean, what are you guys talking about? You claim to be near God, but you cannot see when God is in your presence. You claim to be following Torah, but you cannot see when Torah is being lived out in front of you. You claim to know the law, but you cannot see the law being worked out in front of you. See, the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders from Jerusalem, the people who are in the inner circle coming to Jesus thinking, we got to stop this, make this statement, confuse him with Satan, call the Holy Spirit the devil. And they completely miss it. They grew up in church. They've been there their whole life. They know all the right things to say. They know all the religious people. They're dressing all the right way. They're in the right crowd. But they completely miss who the king is. And Jesus makes this statement to them. And this has been something that for a lot of us here maybe have been a question that is, you don't know how to answer. What is the unforgivable sin? What is this eternal sin that he talks about? I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because it's not anything complex. Right? And a lot of people get caught up on this, sometimes for the wrong reasons or wrong motives. Right? One is, what can I do to just make sure I don't do that sin? Therefore, I'm good. Right? That's the wrong perspective. Others are just very sensitive souls who are constantly thinking, maybe I didn't do good enough. Maybe I messed up. Maybe I just did the one thing that's going to make me not acceptable to God. And that's a miss. Because the gospel is open, the gospel is secure, and those who Jesus saves, saves completely. Right? We say this all the time. We're not a perfect church, but we serve a perfect God who's perfectly loved us in his son, Jesus. He does not expect us to be perfect because we're not. Jesus has lived the life that we could not live. He died the death that we deserve, and he rose again from the dead so that we can have the life that he deserves. Our salvation sits, rises, and falls on his work, not my own. So if I'm in him, I'm in him forever. And those whom the Father gathers to himself, he will not lose. So if I'm worried as a Christian and I put my faith in Jesus and I'm worried that maybe I might have done the unforgivable sin, I'm worrying for no reason at all. In fact, Jesus even says, many blasphemies will be forgiven, sin, the sons of man, but those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit never have forgiveness. Why does he say that? Because the Holy Spirit is the last and final way representative of God to the world. There's no more witnesses after the Holy Spirit. We think about the plan of salvation over history. God the Father, you see him in the Old Testament primarily, speaking to his people through the Son, Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene here. He is the sacrificial lamb providing a way to the Father, but the Holy Spirit leads him through his entire life here. In fact, Mark makes that extremely clear. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's directed out into the wilderness. He's directed back. He's healing people through the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives the Spirit to his disciples later so that they can continue the work that he's doing. The Holy Spirit is active and at work in the world. And if I reject God the Father, and if I reject Jesus, his Son, and if I reject the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for me because there's nothing else that I can find forgiveness in. So it is an eternal sin because if I die with a hard heart rejecting the Holy Spirit, there's nothing else for me. Therefore, it's an eternal sin. But if I blaspheme, claim something wrong about the Holy Spirit, and then repent and receive him, I'm not eternally damned. Right? Paul makes this very clear. 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer and persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. What Jesus is trying to illustrate to the scribes very clearly, if you reject me and you reject the Spirit, you have no way of salvation. you will not listen to the work of the Holy Spirit, if you are seeing it as the work of the enemy, then clearly God is going to be viewed as your enemy. You cannot be saved. So then his mothers and brothers come back to him again. And they're trying to get him, and he won't go with them. Right? Sometimes good people have bad ideas and miss the point. Jesus' statement here at the end of this passage is not a snub on his mom. It's not like Jesus is saying something crazy and saying, you know what? I have nothing to do with you, woman. I got my new family here. Get out. He's not rejecting them or giving license to people to treat their family inappropriately. He's illustrating a deep spiritual reality. In fact, one of the last things Jesus said when he was dying on the cross was, take care of this woman. John, treat her as your mom. He even chides the Pharisees for their position of allowing people to call as an offering to God their service to their parents, which was required of them. Right, just call it Corbin, you can go do whatever you want. You can neglect your family. You can be dishonorable to your parents. And the fifth commandment is the first commandment with the promise, right? Honor your father and mother as to the Lord, for it will go well with you and you will live long in the land. Jesus is not rejecting any of that. What he's saying is that there are primary relationships in your life, and the most primary one is with me. And those who want to be with God are those who trust me and do what God says, right? Those who want to follow God, those who want to be with him are the ones who trust him and do what he says. Or better phrased, those who are counted as part of God's family are those who do God, who do God's will. I'm only saying that because that's what Jesus said here. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Right? This does not say I have to earn salvation. I have to do things to earn salvation. What this does say is that my faith, if it is truly faith in God, results in things that I do in obeying God. Right? Again, over and over and over again, the gospel means I don't have to earn position before God. I don't have to earn favor before God. I don't have to earn my place before him. I don't have to do works to appease him. But if I truly understand the gospel, then I give my life over to him. If I truly understand that I'm forgiven, then I no longer need to live to please other people. If I truly understand that God's grace has completely covered every one of my faults, then I can walk in the freedom to say no to sin and yes to God. Yes to righteousness. That the purpose of God in rescuing and redeeming me was to create me to be a people that represent who he is on this earth, which necessarily means the way in which I act and the things that I do are evidences of the reality of my new life in him. Those who recognize who Jesus is, right? Those he called to himself on the mountain, who heard and responded to his call, are the ones who follow him in obedience. This is something that is often lost in Christian circles. And history looks poorly on churches who lose the reality of this statement. That following Jesus is not just some intellectual assent, some decision that I make. It is a life that is given over to him. It is an exchange of my will, my priorities, my way for God's will, God's priorities, and God's way. When I accept the gospel, I accept him as my Lord, as my Savior, as my Redeemer, as the one who gets to say what is right or wrong in my life, which results in change. Right? God doesn't look in at this church and go, man, that is a healthy church, because you got fresh paint on the wall and you don't have weeds in your garden and you got a lot of cool property and stuff. Or that's a really healthy church because there's a lot of people in it. They got a lot of things going on, a lot of ministries. They're doing. God does not look at a church and say, that's how a healthy church is. God looks at a church and defines its health by how well its people love one another. It's the dispositions of our hearts and the interactions that we have in the life that God, that we live, and the place and time that God has placed us that showcase the reality of my faith. It was not long ago that Hitler rose to power. Now you're wondering, where are you going with this? It's not long ago. It's not long ago where this wicked man rose up and destroyed millions of lives in a country that was 90% Christian. And David Gushee, in his book, accounts and calculates that about 1% of those actually opposed Hitler. Eric McTaxis, in his book, A Letter to the American Church, he describes this council that came together of 12,000 pastors when the Arian statement was put into or put up for law and was supposed to be adopted by the church, that white, blue-eyed, blonde-haired people are the supreme race and Jews need to be exterminated. 12,000 pastors came together. They put together a document to say, this is wrong. We should not follow this. We should not go after this thing. We should say no. And only 3,000 of those pastors signed it. And we know the atrocities that came after that. Now, I'm not coming up here to say here's no some another political thing that we need to follow and fight. But I am here to say that God calls his people not to sit on the sidelines in the world. Amen. That my life with Jesus is not to be so private that even my neighbor would not know that I'm a Christian. That sometimes God calls me to do things that disenfranchise me from other people around me, and that's okay. Sometimes God calls me to stand up for other people and put my life in risk, championing what God desires in the earth. We could put this in a political realm. I don't necessarily want to do that. We're not a political church. We don't seek to be a political church. We seek to be a biblical church. We seek to be people who take seriously the word of God, and it says that true religion is fighting for the cause of those who cannot fight for themselves. The widow, the orphan, the childless. This is why every year we jump in on the bandwagon of the drive for Door of Hope. This is why we have a group here servicing women who have found themselves pregnant and not sure what they're going to do. Helping them. This is why we call our people, when it gets up to the ballot box, that we vote kingdom values, not political affiliation. Right? That's who we are. That's what we do. But outside of that, there's a more important thing that happens. Because it's not just things out there. But last week I talked about this. If you want to change the world, draw a circle around yourself and change everything within inside of it. If I want to change my communities, then I need to be a better follower of Jesus. And that's not striving, that's simply trusting in Him, resting on Him, leaning on Him. I need to mark how well I'm following the Lord with how patient I was with my kids. How peaceable I was to my neighbor who parked his broken tractor on my lawn. How patient I am with another believer who does something that I don't necessarily like. It fits in every single category of life. We have a massive call on our lives to live out our gospel, to be ministers and emissaries of a king and a kingdom that provides everything everyone in this world is desiring. Peace, joy, fulfillment, life. And we get to get joined into that family. One of the most encouraging things about this passage here is that if you were born into a terrible family or you didn't even have one growing up, you can find one. If you got parents who are not there, or who were worse than not there, they were actively attacking you and abusing you, you can find a family in God's family. If you grew up without anyone to fight for you, to teach you, to train you, to mentor you, to help you, you can find family in God's family. See how this all connects? We are called to live that way because there are people who need to experience the reality of God's family. And if people experience the reality of God's family, then they can help us experience the reality of God's family. But there are evidences, there are examples. I could spend the rest of the day bringing them out. I'm not going to because I've got two awesome stories of God's grace about to come up on the stage and share it. But I will say one. There's a man who was and kind of is now president of Asbury College. It was in the news last year. People were worshiping there for a long time, called it a spiritual awakening. President David I forget his last name. And I wrote it down, now it's gone. David Geierston. He attributes his salvation to a pastor who welcomed him into his family when he was 13 years old, after when he was 10, his father left, and at 13, his mother kicked him out of the house. And a pastor, one person, saw this person and taught him Psalm 27, verse 10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." This pastor who did the will of the father and provided for the orphan changed a man's life in ways that he could not understand, who became a person who discipled thousands upon thousands of people. We never really know what God does through simple actions that we take in loving and showing God's love to another person. So, with that, here's the question: who is my family? John 6:37 says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If doing the will of God is what initiates me into the family of God, what is the will of God? The will of God is that we would believe in the one whom he sent. So John 6 says this: "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe him whom he sent." If you do not have a family, if you've never been a part of God's family, if you're wondering how to be a part of God's family, simply believing that Jesus is who he says he is, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again from the dead, putting your faith in him, giving your life to him, following him. I feel like there's something missing that the Lord would have me say here. God loves this family. God loves the people that he's brought into this family. And some of you have been doing exactly what Jesus called you to do for a long time, and you have not seen evidence of that. Don't lose heart. Your life and your obedience matters. Amen. Your faithfulness matters. God sees you, he knows you, and he is working in and through you to do something you cannot imagine. And some of it, you will see it in this life, some of you will not. But God is doing great things in this family. Let's continue to be his family. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I'm going to ask Pastor Bob and Travis to come up, get ready for baptism. We're going to hear some amazing things of what this family has done. We're going to celebrate it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are faithful, that you are loving, that you are kind. We thank you that your spirit is at work, Lord, that you are shaping and changing lives in our midst. Lord, we thank you for where you've brought us and where you are bringing us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a better family, a better representation of who you are, that we would be people who take seriously your call to love you and love others. Lord, that you continue to build up your body, your church, your people. We trust you, we praise you, we thank you. Your name. Amen.